People of God, let us now open our copies of God's Word to the book of Acts as we continue working our way through this wonderful book of how the ascended Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit continues to work in through and to guide His church. Chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Before we read, let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before Thee in complete and utter dependence. The Word that has been given to us by divine inspiration, without error, in the whole and in the part, we believe every word of this book. We submit our thoughts, our attitudes, our wills, our actions. Oh, how we long to submit more fully, more readily, more deeply, more fully to everything that is revealed in the Word of God. And as we begin this new year together as a congregation, may our attitude toward the Word read and proclaimed and read also in private and in our family worship, may these words control us, transform us, conform us to the image of Thine own dear Son. And so we pray that this morning the power of the Holy Spirit would be at work in every heart, that the people of God would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that those who may be among us who do not know the Lord Jesus, who are strangers to grace, who are lost and undone, because our hearts apart from grace are desperately wicked, who can know it? We ask, Father, that those would be drawn out of darkness into light by the effectual work and operations of the Spirit of God. And we ask this in the name of Christ, that the Holy Spirit, who has given us this book by divine inspiration, will now illumine its page and open our hearts to receive it, for we ask these things in the name of the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word as we read and stand as we read the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. This is the Word of God. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the chief priests questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?" But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, as we come to this text this morning, the reason that I have read the entirety of this chapter is because we see how, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, two themes are brought together: threats within the church and threats without the church. The threat on the inside being demonstrated by Ananias and Sapphira. The threat on the outside being demonstrated by the persecution that came upon the church as the Word of God was being proclaimed. Satan's attack on the holiness of the church is very obvious in the first part of this chapter. In this, in holiness, the church is most like her Lord. And so of all of the attributes of the church, the one undoubtedly that Satan would most attack would be the holiness of the church. The church is opposed, but the church continues in the apostles' teaching as we come to this chapter. They continue in fellowship and in mutual benevolence. We read in the prior chapter how Barnabas is an example of putting others above himself and giving money to the church, laying that money at the feet of the apostles. God was certainly among the people of God. These were heady days of revival. These were days in which the Spirit of the Lord was bringing truth and the unity of the brethren together in such a way that it was a powerful witness to the world, which is what we want for our own congregation as well. But then we come to this first point, the threat from within. The threat from within, that's first. Old Matthew Henry says, chapter 5 begins with a melancholy but. After reading in chapter 4 this beautiful description of the church and its purity and unity, we read here in verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Ananias. Now, he's imitating Barnabas externally. Back in verses 34 and following of the prior chapter, we read, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Perhaps he thought, maybe I can look as if I am a Barnabas. Maybe I can seem to be a son of encouragement. You know, Barnabas is held in high esteem. I would like to be held in high esteem also. But Ananias had a dishonest heart. He was not concerned for the glory of God. He was not concerned that the chief end of his life be to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Ananias' dishonest heart is shown in the way in which he treated this gift that he brought to the apostles. So I bring this, I sell this property, I'm bringing it here, Peter and the apostles. I want you to know that I'm here and I'm giving the full amount to the church for the spread of the gospel and for the good of the members of the church and for those who are poor and in need. Peter answered in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but unto God. He was under no obligation to sell this property. And having sold it, he could have said to Peter, now, my wife and I are in need of some of this money. We're giving what we can for the extension of the good news of Jesus. There is an attempt here to deceive God and the church, and they lied unto God. His own heart must have been so deeply deceived to think that he could come and do this wicked thing, and perhaps even think that it was a good thing. And in verse 3, the same verb as is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7, when at Ai, Achan kept back for himself that which should have been completely devoted to God in warfare, which led to the stoning of this thief in his heart. That same verb is used here, undoubtedly drawing connection. The word means to misappropriate. You have misappropriated this money. They had covetous hearts, he and his wife. All sin is covetousness. All sin wants for ourselves rather than for God glory. We have covetous hearts. We desire inordinately because of original sin those things that do not belong to us, especially the glory of God himself. We would be as God. All sin is covetousness. And in verse 4, we are told that he had conceived this thing in his heart. Where is your heart? What is your heart like? Is your heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Or do you have a covetous, deceitful heart? That is to say, even though every believer knows that he has a heart that is sinful and that we are in need of sovereign free grace, we know that to be the case, and we depend completely upon Christ. Or is your heart completely still in darkness and covetousness and wickedness? They showed contempt for God. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked." And yet they brought to the apostles this wicked heart and this wicked sacrifice of their hearts. And here we see especially the sin of hypocrisy, people of God. Self-will, presumption, honor, what we typically call ego. Satan filled his heart, and Ananias was willing that his heart be filled with himself and his own boasting. God hates hypocrisy. God hates mask wearing. God hates for us to pretend to be something that we are not. And Jesus' warning in Luke 12 applies here, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I would be very surprised this morning if I am not addressing someone who is a bona fide hypocrite. Again, not a believer with failings. I'm talking about the trajectory of your life, that you are in your heart a hypocrite. Is there anyone here that lives the life of a hypocrite? You're always covering up and covering over. You think that even God doesn't see. And certainly you think that others do not see. You need a Savior. You need a new heart. And they lied. Ananias lied to God. He pretended to be what and who he was not. He lied to God. Does that press upon your heart, the seriousness of this? Verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." In ultimate terms, you have lied to God. Morgan on Acts makes the statement, "He who said, 'I am the truth,' never made peace with a lie." And if you're living a lie, you're not at peace with God. He was willing to destroy himself. He was willing to destroy his family. He was willing to destroy the church's witness in order, obviously, that he be well thought of. What does this say about the human heart apart from grace? But that you must be born again. That you need that new heart upon which the law of God is written. That you need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That you need the wrath of God removed by the only one who can do it, and that is Christ himself. And so this unbelieving, unrepenting, covetous man who lied to God died on the spot. And we read in verse 5, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." The judgment of God. Maybe there's someone here who needs to revise your view of who God is. Maybe you're among those who say, God doesn't bring judgment on people. God would never send anyone to hell. God doesn't punish sin. God is a forgiving God. Well, of course he's a forgiving God, but he forgives only through the satisfaction of wrath, through the death of his son on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. There is only one way that you can be right with God, only one way that you can be just in God's presence, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to revise your view of God in light of Scripture, in light of the awesome holiness of God. While hearing Peter speak, he fell down and breathed his last in judgment. And fear, the text tells us, great fear, it says, fell upon all who heard of this. 3 hours after burying Ananias, the scene repeats itself, and Sapphira, his wife, walks in. And we read beginning in verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You see, we never sin alone, do we? At any point that we sin, it always involves others. You may think, I can do this sin and no one is going to know. God will not know. Others will not know. God does know, and others will be affected by our sin. It is always the case that we never sin alone. How awful this is. And how awful in light of the fact that a husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church, who gave himself for her by shedding his blood on the cross, that he was called to love his wife, Sapphira. Can you imagine them in bed at night, maybe over a couple of months? Maybe they said to one another, hey, you know, we need to be giving to the church. Yeah, did you see what Barnabas did? That was really great. Maybe the next night, that would be nice if we were well thought of like that, yeah. And so they've let the camel's nose into the tent, and now the whole body is in the tent, and they say, let's plot, let's plan to deceive, and let's do this thing so that our pompous pride will be bolstered. They didn't put it that way, surely. But this man is to love his wife, and he drew his wife into this sin. Maybe it was her idea. I don't know. But she refused an opportunity to repent. As I read those verses 7 and 8, what occurs to me is that Peter is giving this woman an opportunity to hear and to say, well, you know, Peter, we really didn't do that. We sold the property and we kept back some, and we wanted you to think that it was the whole amount. She had an opportunity to say, this was wrong. I'm going to trust in Christ, repent of this sin, and I'm going to ask the forgiveness of the Lord, and I want your forgiveness too, the forgiveness of the church. That's what she should have done. She had an opportunity to do it, but another opportunity never came because she fell down dead. It was too late. And for someone here on this first Sunday of the new year, I hope and pray it will not be too late. Psalm 73:11, and they say, how can God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? They say, God himself doesn't know. What a low view of God. What a wrong-headed view of God. And again, there's fear. In verse 5, it says there was great fear. In verse 11, it says there was great fear. and the right kind of fear for the believer to have as we read this passage is to say, "There, but by the grace of God, go I. It is because I'm saved by grace that I want to be honest before God and men. It is because I'm saved by grace and have been granted a new heart that I want to serve Him wholeheartedly. It is because I'm saved by grace that my heart is now sensitive to the motions of sin, and I believe and repent every day, and I contrast myself with God's majesty and put myself in my place, so to speak." But that was not true of Ananias and Sapphira. And so, do you see the threat here? The threat within was a dishonest heart, an unbelieving soul that could affect others. Now, secondly, the threat from without. Now, that threat is found in verses 12 through 42. And even though it's a longer section, it is really more quickly summarized. This section begins by stressing the signs and the wonders performed by the apostles in their ministry in the temple area. And believers were added, and God's power was on the ministry. Actually, the way in which it speaks of their being added should be noted. And more than ever, verse 14, believers were added to the Lord. Yes, they were being added to the church, but they were coming into union with Christ by their faith in Him. Union with Christ. The Sadducees, of course, were indignant, and they seized and jailed the apostles. And then in verses 19 and following, we find, well, let's read them, verses 19 and maybe through 20. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported." Well, they returned and reported, they're not there. As a matter of fact, they're preaching out here in the temple precinct, and it uses an imperfect indicative. They were continually preaching. In the meantime, the Sanhedrin called a meeting, and they sent for the prisoners, and the officers reported that the prison was locked and secure, and the guards were standing, but there were no prisoners. And the discussion that ensued in verse 25 begins, "And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" So, fearing the crowds, the officers brought to the apostles, these brought the apostles to these Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And the high priest begins in verse 28, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us." You are not to teach in this name. It was derogatory. He wouldn't even say the name of Jesus. And the apostles reply in verse 29 in this classic text, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And then Peter, in utter boldness, now this is the same Peter who had denied his Lord three times, but then had seen the risen Lord, and there was Pentecost, and now he is bold, and he preaches to the Sanhedrin. No longer intimidated, not silenced, he preaches a sermon to the Jews who want to destroy them. And so in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So he preaches the cross. Peter's favorite word for the cross is the tree. You murdered him. He's very direct. You murdered him, but God exalted him. He is now the author and the savior of repentance and forgiveness of sins that is preached to you and to Israel. But you are not hearing in faith. It is preached to those who will respond in faith, who will obey the word that comes to them. Have you obeyed the word, the gospel that you hear week in and week out? Young people, have you obeyed the word of the gospel that comes to you week in and week out? And in verse 33, it says, the Sanhedrin, these men were cut to the heart. Now, that should ring a bell to you. Now, it's a different word in the Greek, but it's the same idea from an opposite direction. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews heard the preaching of Peter, they were cut to the heart. They were deeply convicted of their sins, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" These men here, and they are literally the word cut to the heart here means sawn asunder. Their hearts were sawn asunder. And they are angry that their sin has been pointed out to them. Are you angry when your sin is pointed out to you? Do you remain angry? They were cut to the heart. And they were ready to kill the apostles, to do away with them. And then Gamaliel calls for moderation. Let's just put these men aside for a while. He reminds them of some false messiahs who had come and how it came to nothing. And essentially he says, let's just be sure that we're not opposing God here. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing. Of course, his argument is not correct, at least not in the short term. But the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord is directing his thoughts in order to protect his church. What happens then, of course, is that they are beaten and they are released. And in verses 40 and 41, we read, so they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then they went out and they did not cease teaching and preaching the Savior. So this was probably the 40 stripes minus one of which we read also in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that later the Apostle Paul would suffer. In any case, they suffered greatly. They were in pain. The apostles were hurt. They were beaten. But the text tells us, it doesn't focus there, the text tells us the apostles rejoiced that they were honored to serve Christ. As Peter himself says in 1 Peter 4:13 and 14, that we should rejoice when these things happen to us. And they did not stop, in verse 42, preaching Christ. This was seen as an aggressive call to preach and teach Jesus all the more because of the need of this world and the sin of hearts. So listen, you have, first of all, something within the church that could destroy the church. You have in this section something outside of the church that without God's protection could destroy the church. Threats within and threats without. Now, your third point in your outline is I want to bring you some pointed applications about these two things. These threats within, these threats without. First of all, thinking of these threats within, I want you to understand that the church, God's church, is holy. In verse 11, we have the first use of the term ekklesia in the book of Acts. And great fear came upon the whole church, ekklesia, and upon all who heard these things. And the point there is that this word ekklesia is the word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament used to translate the word kahal, the Hebrew word that means assembly. And so the Word of God here is drawing this connection between all of the people of God through all of the ages, that we are God's assembly, that we are God's dwelling place, that we are the new temple, that we are of divine origin, that we're not a Rotary Club, that we are called by sovereign free grace, and we are called to be holy even as our God is holy. And holiness is both a gift and a calling. We are set aside, that's his gift. We are called upon as believers in Christ to pursue holiness with all of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And because we are saved by grace, we will not handle holy things recklessly. Ananias and Sapphira handled holy things recklessly. Grace does not lead to antinomianism. Where there is true saving grace in the heart of a believer, that believer will not say, not as a trajectory of his life, because God has forgiven me, I can live as I want. I can sin, but I'm forgiven. No way. We recognize holiness. We love holiness when once we hated holiness. We desire to be conformed to the image of God's Son. God's church is holy, and we must treat the body of Christ with that deep reverence and respect that is due her because of the holiness of the God who has saved us from our sins. Again, someone may need to alter your view of who God is. Also, in relation to this sin within, I want you to see the gravity of sin. If these fell down at the voice of God through Peter the apostle, how will it be for hypocrites on the day of judgment? How will it be for those who stand before him on that day with hypocritical, false hearts, who have loathed holiness, who have not seen the gravity of sin? And I challenge you to read later today the 139th Psalm, in which God speaks of his omnipresence and omniscience. And it seems that Ananias and Sapphira were only legal converts. Maybe at some point they had some conviction of sin. They had a false conversion. They didn't know Christ. They had never seen the enormity of sin. They had never obviously seen that there is no such thing as small sin. They had no understanding, therefore, of grace. Because they did not understand sin, they could not understand their need of grace. And so, people of God, I say to us, let's see the gravity of sin, let's see the wonder of grace, and let's avoid anything that will take our hearts from God's heart. And bow your heart before God in the majesty of his word. May there be no Ananias or Sapphira here in our flock. But also, thinking especially of the threat within, did you notice the stress of the text on the fear of God? We read in verse 5, if you'll note it, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And then when we come to verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. John Murray said, it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. Listen to that again. It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. So this minister of whom I heard recently, who said to his people, I need to be careful not to talk about sin because it's going to offend people, is a sure way of sending people to hell. If you are undone, if you do not know Christ, You have every reason to fear him because Jesus said that those who do not know him are under condemnation. Read John 3:16 through 18. Sinners are near the precipice and they do not see that they are near falling into utter darkness. And if we are easy about sin, can we have come to an understanding of the cross? Well, that's the fear that might have been felt by unbelievers who heard of Ananias and Sapphira. But there also, of course, is the fear of the Lord that belongs to every believer in Christ. The Christian is over and again called to live in the fear of the Lord. What does this mean? It does not mean the fear of condemnation under which an unconverted man might justly live. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not fear that on the day of judgment, when we stand before him, that we will be condemned. Christ was condemned in our place. So what does it mean for the Christian to fear God? What would it have meant for these Christians to have great fear at the death of Ananias and Sapphira? It means Christ has come. He has died. And therefore I grieve over my failings. And I rejoice in God's pardon. And I will strive to honor the one who saved me by his blood by abstaining from even the garment spotted by the flesh. This is gospel fear. This one lives by grace, who lives by gospel fear. This is the right kind of fear of God in the life of the Christian. Great grace and great fear go together. Perfect love casts out all fear, meaning the fear of condemnation. But reverence and awe for the God who saved me so that I hate sin and I do my best to follow the Lord with care and strive after holiness, that is the kind of fear that belongs in our hearts. Does it belong in your heart? Is it there in your heart? Does it need to grow in your heart? It is learning to live as if I stood already before the judgment seat of Christ on the great day to give an account for deeds done in the body. It is fear of sinning against my crucified Lord. Every Christian needs to retain and to deepen this kind of fear. Every Christian. Gospel fear fills forgiven hearts. Gospel fear produces humble hearts. God pours his mercy into such saved by grace hearts. And so on this first Sunday of a new year, take stock. Let us examine our lives. Is this an area in which I have been arrogant and proud and I need to believe and repent and I need to change? Do you remember what the Lord says in Isaiah 66? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The fear of God. But there's something else. Joyful obedience. And this relates, of course, to both, but it's brought most clearly out in this second portion when they are withstanding the attack from without. Even when duties bring hardship, so that when they were beaten, they rejoiced that they had been worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. And even when the duties bring hardship, so that you might even have to say to authorities in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. You know, the best citizens of the land should be Christians, but when the government commands us to be silent about the gospel or to disobey God, we must maintain the crown rights of Jesus Christ, Jesus over any and every human potentate must be honored. And so they were beaten and they were scourged, and the apostles felt it an honor to serve for Christ. And we find it difficult in our culture to take the smallest offense to take the smallest verbal attack against us and to be joyful in Christ. They urgently evangelize the lost, as we will see over and over in the book of Acts, even when they were opposed by the government. Christ is the exalted Prince and Savior. We owe all to Him. We're going to preach Him. Do you know that you owe all to Him? If you owe all to Him, you belong to Him. You're purchased with His shed blood, and therefore you and I are called to witness to His name. We owe all to Him. I read someone this week that said, we do the sinning and He does the saving. And that's true. Some fellow was asked the question, you've told us in your testimony about God saving you. You didn't tell us what you did. What did you do? Oh, he said, I'm sorry. I'll tell you what I did. I ran for 30 years, and then he ran me down. That was my contribution. It's all of grace, people of God. We owe Him everything. So let me conclude in this way. We've seen two ways that the church is threatened. There's this threat within, compromise inside the church. And if it is not checked, it can eat away and it can corrode the body of Christ. And it starts within my heart or yours, the corrosion, the rebellion. And then it can spread from person to person to person. The threats within start within individual hearts. And then there are the threats without: accusation, persecution. Now I ask you the question, which is the greatest threat? Is it the threat within, or is it the threat without? Which is the greatest threat? What do you think? When the church is threatened from the outside, the church is often purified and becomes more faithful. We believe in what the old theologians call the indefectibility of the church. That means there's always going to be a church until Jesus comes. In some places, the church may be very small because of persecution, but there will always be a church. The threat from without is not going to destroy the church, not ultimately. But when the church is threatened from the inside, it is often more subtle. Its effects can change a congregation or a denomination for the worse. It can influence the weak or the undiscerning or the new convert. This is often a time when the church is influenced by the world and the world's way of thinking. And rather than submitting culture under the reading of the Word, culture determines our reading of the Word. And we're facing that kind of threat within in our own denomination right now, as I've tried to make plain to us. And this is a time, and we all always must be vigilant in our congregation as well as denominationally. This is a time that we must warn against spiritual decline. This is a time when we must draw lines clearly. This is a time when we must not sell our birthright. This is a time when we must kill all hypocrisy in our hearts so that we may purely address the issues. We must not become dull, seeing departure from the Lord's word is just something that's normal, after all. We must oppose defamation. We must seek reformation. We must pursue holiness. We must know the word of the Lord better and better, more and more, and submit to it with grateful hearts. We must delight in our confessional standards. God calls us to have God's word interwoven in all of our life to bring honor to Christ, not reproach, to be self-denying, to do our God-given duty and to stand higher than is common among most professing Christians in our country today. And I think if I can say anything to us on this first Sunday of a new year, that would be the burden that I bring from this text. That especially we be concerned to be faithful no matter whether the attack is from within or from without. And that we stand higher. That's not pride I'm talking about. I'm talking about understanding grace, understanding the gospel, loving our Lord, desiring faithfulness, desiring obedience, daily believing, daily repenting, that we stand higher than what we see is the common profession of faith in the Christian church, with great exceptions, wonderful exceptions, nonetheless, the common profession of faith in the church today. I used to be mostly concerned about legalism. Still am. That's certainly something we should be concerned about. Very much so. There's a Pharisee in every heart. We want to do something in order to be saved. I'm concerned about that. But my greatest concern for the church now is antinomianism. It's the thought that we can be Christians and live like the devil. That doctrine doesn't matter, that life doesn't matter, that we can live any old way. And it is sending people to hell because they are being converted, notice my quotation marks, converted in churches where the holiness of God is rarely, if ever, preached. The text is not looked at or applied. Sin is sometimes never mentioned, and when it is, it's in soft tones that never offend anybody. And you know as well as I do that preaching that never offends anybody never saves anybody. Rarely saves anybody. Let's do better. Let's, with all of our might and all of our soul, fight the good fight of faith and finish our course well. Amen.